Thank you. Thank you for the card that lots of people signed and gave to Dina. And thank you for your prayers and encouragement along the way. It's been really, really nice. Let me read from Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Father, we pray that as we share in the fellowship of your word, that it would be more than just words and phrases and ideas, but it would be food to our hearts, ministered by the Holy Spirit, that Christ may live in us and be seen in us. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and trust you for your anointing, for speaking and for hearing you in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we come back to these seven verses, which describe a very small incident in the life of the Lord Jesus here upon the earth. And it's very brief, and for those people who lived at this time and who would have read this at this time, they wouldn't have needed much explanation of what was going on because they would have understood. For us, we perhaps need a little bit more explanation to get the picture, to sort of be there. And so we see Jesus travelling from Capernaum, where he was, to Nain. And understand that's about 25 kilometres. It's a day's walk. So by the time the Lord gets to Nain, it's towards evening. Late afternoon, perhaps, or towards evening. And with him are his disciples, the 12 particularly, but also a great crowd of people, because they've seen the miracles which he's done and there's much excitement and they're following him and they're travelling with him. So there's quite a crowd of people following behind Jesus and his disciples walking this road up to Nain. And when they reach Nain, or as they approach Nain, they see another crowd of people coming out of Nain, and this is a funeral procession. And this particular funeral was of a young man. We don't know how old he is, but he was called a young man. And he is the only son of a woman who is a widow. And in that day, a woman without a man to support her was in big trouble. Her husband had died, but she had a son. And her son would be able to support her and cover her and care for her. But now her son had died. So her grief would be huge. And there would almost be nothing that could console her. Of course, when we come upon the scene, the funeral is already underway. And they're already coming out of Nain to the burying grounds, which would be outside the town. The Jews had a great deal of respect for death and a great willingness to share in the grief of death. They understood this mystery of life, that ends in death. And so it was Jewish custom that if there was a funeral procession, even if you didn't know the person who died, yet you'd join the procession at least for some way to show your respect and to share in the grief. And in this particular case, you know, in a small town like Nain, they would have known this widow, they would have known the boy, they would have heard of his sickness, and there would be a real shared grief at this loss. So it says a large crowd followed this procession, and the procession would have been led by the widow, the boy's mother, and by other women. The Jews had a tradition that the women led the funeral processions because they said by women death came into the world, referring to Adam and Eve, how Eve was first sinned and death came into the world because of sin. So their tradition was that the women would lead the procession and this woman would have been at the front of it. And then there would have been people taking turns to carry the bier because that was the open coffin, because that was considered a good thing to do. So this large procession is coming out of Nain, and another procession is coming up the road towards Nain. And that's the scene that's been set. But as I said, this funeral was already underway, but in the preceding days, think of it, as this boy lay ill and dying, and the hopes of his mother were being sort of drawn out, and she was, as she watched him fade, all her hopes and life for the future were fading as well. And as when it eventually happened that the boy died, you know, people would have come to her to comfort her. And how would they have comforted her? What would they say to her? What would you say if you were there? How would you comfort this woman? You know, you could say, well, it's God's will. And what would she say? Well, it's God's will. What, that I be destitute? Is that God's will? You know, the Jews had a great respect for death, but they didn't have much comfort when they faced death. What comfort did they have? They had the law, but the law was something that was more of a burden than a comfort. And, you know, no matter how pious they were in relation to the law, their God was not an idol. He was the maker of heaven and earth. He was the eternal and the holy one. So who could boldly go to him? No matter how pious you were, no matter how good a Jew you were, still there was that hesitation, that reserve, that fear of what lay beyond this life. Who could be sure of their eternal dwelling? They had this life in very clear focus, but the life beyond was not in clear focus. So it would have been very difficult to comfort this woman and to say words to her that would have enabled her to dry her tears. Her tears would flow till there were tears no more because of her loss and because of her grief. And what comfort was there? So that is the situation, and that is the scene. And when Luke has recorded this, what has he shown us clearly concerning Jesus? It says, when the Lord saw her. Notice that. It's when the Lord saw her, not it, not the procession. But his eyes went straight to this woman, and he could see the one who bore the greatest grief and sorrow. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he walked up to her. And he walked up to her and said, do not weep. What do you think she might have thought when she heard those words? Why not? What comfort is that? To simply say, do not weep. And I think that the onlookers would have said, well, Jesus is doing what is right. He is going up to this woman and offering his condolences. And perhaps the other disciples the disciples and the other people were sort of standing in line behind him, ready also to offer their condolences and to offer what words of comfort they might offer to her, expecting that then, of course, Jesus would join the procession and that they would follow the procession to the graveyard. But Jesus went to her and said, "Do not weep." And she probably looked up at him, and perhaps she'd heard of him. And perhaps she, like Mary and Martha, said, "If only you'd come earlier." But you didn't, and my son has died. But he says, "Do not weep." And then he turns and walks up to the coffin, to the open coffin upon which the dead body lies. Probably it's like a stretcher, they're carrying him. And he touches the stretcher, and those who are carrying him stand still. Why did this rabbi come and touch this and risk defilement? That he will become unclean if he touches death. Why does he come like this? And they stood still. And then something happened that had never happened in human history before. This man simply spoke and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And immediately the young man sat up. This is where it's a little bit comic, because if you're carrying a stretcher upon which a dead body lies, and then the dead body sits up, what do? And sits up and starts talking. What you do is you put it down. And you don't. Imagine the shock as this sort of people behind in the procession say, "Why have we stopped? What's that other crowd that's come?" And then the excitement when they realize this boy is sitting up and speaking, and he's asking what time it is. That's what he's saying. Where am I? What happened? Maybe he thought, I remember being really sick, and then I remember hearing a voice saying, "Sit up, rise up." And he's risen and alive. And then Luke records that detail where it says Jesus presented him to his mother in verse 15. Because in all that excitement, in all that shock, the one person that would have been overlooked was this mere woman. But Jesus did not overlook her. Jesus took the boy, or somehow led the boy, or carried the boy, I don't know how big the boy was, but presented him to his mother so that she could embrace him and she could have him. So what do you see here? You see this, what Luke has made clear for us is this wonderful heart of the Lord Jesus. When he saw her, he had compassion. And when he said to her, "Do not weep," he gave her a reason not to weep, because he brought her son back to her again, alive. This may have been the first time that the Lord raised somebody from the dead. And though they'd seen miracles, people couldn't conceive of one who could speak to the dead and bring him back. You know, in the Old Testament, we do have people being brought back to life. Elisha and Elijah both raised people from the dead. But how did they do it? Elijah lay on the boy three times and called upon God and paced up and down and prayed. Jesus spoke with such majesty, with such authority, "I say to you, arise." This is something that the world had never seen. But what Luke points out is that this was done with compassion. This was the heart from which the miracle proceeded. I don't think on that day the people saw that. On that day the people saw the miracle, and it says great fear fell upon them, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And the response to that was fear. Why was it fear? It was fearful because they didn't really know God. It was fearful because if God was working, they couldn't be sure of what direction it would go in. It was out of control for them. And when they saw this evident work of God, they trembled. They had fear. But what Luke has shown us, well, let's ask this question. How would that mother have felt towards Jesus? Would she have been afraid? I don't think so. Because perhaps in all of that crowd, nobody saw the compassion of the Lord but her. She saw it. Do not weep. You know, there could have been tears in the eyes of the Lord when he said that. Because, you know, in Romans we read that we are to weep with them that weep, which means enter into the grief, share it. And Jesus, we know, did share the grief. He bore our sorrows. And we know in John chapter 11, with Lazarus' tomb, tears ran down his face. He was about to raise this man from the dead, but he still wept because he entered into their grief and their sorrow. So like this, you know, Jesus says, do not weep, and then commands life. She would not have feared him. She would have loved him. And how she would have clung to him in the days that followed and listened to him and believed him. Because she not only saw the miracle, but she saw where the miracle came from. It came from compassion. It came from love. Whereas the crowd would have been overwhelmed by the miracle. And that would have been all that they could see. But Luke made clear to us, no, look where the miracle came from. Look who this is. Look at the heart that did this. So that is the first thing that we see. Maybe they didn't see it, but we can see it. But we need to see more than that. Because their response was, a great prophet has risen up. And God has visited his people. So they equated Jesus with a prophet like Elijah or Elisha. And that's a natural thing to do. Well, Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Here is another prophet like them. Amazing, wonderful. But if we go and look at this story, and here's, I'll give you a little mental exercise to do. Here's the story. A funeral procession is coming out of Nain. A boy has died, the only son of his mother, and she's a widow. Another crowd is coming up the road from Capernaum. This is Jesus and his disciples and many others following with him. They're approaching Nain. This procession is coming out of Nain. Okay? That's the story. Finish the story, but with no miracle, with no resurrection. How would you finish that story, but without the resurrection of this boy? How could you finish it? Well, you could say, the Lord saw from a distance the procession and turned aside and sat down with his disciples and began to teach them, allowing the procession to proceed. That could be one ending to the story. Another ending to the story might be, the Lord saw the procession and he felt very sorry for the woman and joined in and all the crowd, and it became a very big procession that went to the graveside and buried the boy. That's another ending to the story. Have you got another one? What else could there be? That he ignored it? Impossible. He was a Jew. So my two endings, I don't know if anybody got a third one. My two endings are no good, are they? It's not Christ. It's not Christ to see this and just turn his back on it. And it's not Christ to join the procession and watch helplessly as the boy is buried. That's not him either. So what we see is that what happened had to happen. And it had to happen because Christ has come to conquer death. He is Lord. He is the Prince of Life. And death cannot be victor in his presence, or he is not the Christ. How could we say we will worship him who is the Son of God, who is the Prince of Life, who is the King of Kings, but has no power over death? We couldn't. It has to be that he has the victory over death, and death does not have the last word with him. Another mental exercise. Okay, you're there. You're in the procession. You've walked out following this procession. You see Jesus go and say something to that woman, and then you see him come and touch the open coffin, and you see the men carrying it stop. And then you look at his face, and what do you see? You see him speaking, but you can't hear what he's saying. But what do you see on his face?
Maybe anger.
I think anger. I think almost rage. Quiet, silent rage. Not with the boy, but with death. You will not be victor. You will die. Death will die. That is why Jesus came, that death should die. The only death Jesus ever submitted to was his own. But he would not submit to death. He had come to destroy death. And in 2 Timothy, and let's just look at it because it's an astonishing thing, I think. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 10, well, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Isn't that extraordinary? And brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is Christ. Paul, many years later, writes, he has abolished death. He's done away with it. That is the statement of why he came, the Prince of Life. So when Jesus spoke those words to that boy, I say to you, arise, I imagine it was with some anger, because death must die, and death could not triumph in his presence. He intended to bring death into death. So this is our Christ. This is our Saviour. This is our Lord. And all through the Gospels and all through the letters, you find this repeated message of life. That, you know, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the living bread. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. All the time, Jesus is speaking of life, that he has come to bring and give life. So we need to understand, what does this mean? What does it mean to conquer death? What does it mean that he's come to give us life? So we can have an understanding that it's like this. If you ask the Lord to forgive your sins, because the Lord is loving, he will forgive your sins. And then, when you die, he will take you to heaven. And there you will live forever. Now that could be our understanding. Is it good? it sounds good, but it's not really the matter. Because that picture has me living a certain life, and then the life comes to an end and I die, but kind of like just when I'm falling off the cliff, he catches me and I go to heaven. And so the Lord defeats death at the very end. When death happens, he's there. You get the idea? But that's not it. Because actually the problem is not death. The problem is not our death. The problem is our life. Because our life is a failed life that must die. We die because of the life that we live. And for the Lord Jesus to conquer death, it's not a matter of dealing with the death at the end of that life, but dealing with the very life itself. Because the life is what is dying. And at the end, finally, dies. Do you get this? Our life is corrupted, our life is sinful, our life is destined to death. In one way you can say life is death postponed, because it's inevitable, it's coming. At one age, whatever age it might be, our bodies will fail and we will die. And even that is but a picture. Because our body dying is one thing, but what about our soul? Well, our soul also cannot continue, because once we leave this world, the only other place we can be is in the presence of God. But there, this corrupt soul cannot dwell. There is no place for darkness in the light. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. So our life is the problem. So this life, this created life, this fallen life, this sinful life must die. It's inevitable because of its nature. So if the Lord Jesus is going to conquer death, he has to do something about the life. Is there another possibility? Is there another life? Well, there is other life, isn't there? There's plant life. Do you want to be a tree? No. There's plant life, there's animal life. But plant life and animal life, there is no moral element there. You know, a dog might be a nuisance, but it's not sinful. A tree might grow in the wrong place, but it's not morally liable for that. There's no moral aspect. There's no moral responsibility borne by animals or plants. But there is by man, because we're made in the image of God. So is there another life for man? There is only one other life. And that life does not die. That life is eternal life. It's not eternal because it goes on forever and ever, but it's eternal because it has no beginning or end. This life is not part of the creation. It was not created. It is eternal. It is divine. It is the life of God. That is the only other life that there is. And this life, because it never dies, well, in that life, death is completely vanquished. There's no such thing as death when we think of this life. Are you with me? Yeah? Yes?
Not really. And so are you saying that the other life dies when we physically die?
I'm not. What?
Because Christ has done. That's not really.
Okay, let me keep going. So this is the first fact or factor I would want to stress and make really clear if I can, that the problem is not death, it's life. That our life that we live by nature, that we inherit from our parents, the human life that we live, is a life that has failed because it dies. It dies because of sin, because we cut ourselves off from God. It was not God's intention that man should die. It was not God's intention that this would be our condition. This is not the man that he created. The man that he always intended was born in Bethlehem. That human being is the man that God had in mind when he created humanity. And for that reason, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. I am man. I am God's thought for man. This is humanity as it was always meant to be in the Lord Jesus, in Jesus. And remember in the beginning of John's Gospel, it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness. Because there was no life in any man like the life that was in him. Uncreated, eternal life. There was one man in all of the earth, in all of human history, that at that point, who had ever borne that life. It was him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we have to see this. It's really, 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 really important that we see this, that the work of God in Christ to conquer death is achieved by conquering or changing the life. The life has failed. The life is the problem, and salvation means a different life, another life. You know, we have in the Old Testament the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is a set of rules that you need to follow. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not lie, and so on. And we can see these laws were kind of like a fence put around a life so that the life doesn't break out and do what it ought not to do. That's what the law is. So with young children, when you're bringing up young children, you give them rules and you sort of fence them in with rules. You can't do this, you mustn't do that. And in a way, we're imitating the law when we do that. But the purpose is not, by the purpose of the law was not so that we should just learn to live that way. But the purpose of the law was to show us the character of the life that we have, that it is a failed life, that is a life that runs to sin unless it's restrained. You know, I told you before, my brother used to have a dog, and the dog was obedient. And so somebody said, oh, you've got such a good dog. And my brother said, no, he's not a good dog. He just knows he can't get away with being bad. And that's a life hemmed in by discipline or by rules. Those rules apply to a life that will run to sin given a chance. But did Jesus need the law in order that he should be righteous? No, he did not. Because the life that he lived was righteous. And it would never, whether the law was there or not, it would not run to sin. That was not its direction. That was not its nature. But it is our nature. So the law holds us in. So many people have an understanding of the Christian life. Well, there are certain rules, and you've got to, you know, do certain things. You're not allowed to do this. You're not allowed to do that. You've got to do this because that's good. So we're going to walk this narrow way inside the fence, and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to give us a bit of a lift, oomph, bit of energy, sort of buoy us up a bit. And that's how we'll live the life. That's a conception of the Christian life. But that's not the life. Because the life that the Lord has called us to live is this other life, this uncreated life, which has come to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and through the wonderful and extraordinary work of God. If we don't get this, then we're going to live a life which will be pious, religious, good, moral, but not Christian. The Christian life is the life of Christ lived. It is his life lived, not trying to copy the outward appearance of his life, but his life being lived. That is the Christian life. That is a spiritual life. And anything else is a carnal life, and it will fail and will be miserable. So we really need to understand this. And you find it, once you see this, you find it all through the scripture. For example, John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You must be born again. You must have a new life. The old life is no good. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Not looks like spirit, but is spirit. You must have this new life. John, the end of John's Gospel. Chapter 20. Last verse of chapter 20. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We go to Romans chapter 6. We all know Romans chapter 6. What's Romans chapter 6 about?
Baptism.
Baptism, yeah. You meant to say it's about death. But actually it's about life. Romans chapter 6 is about life because it's calling us in verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, another life. So all through, you know, the scripture, we're going to find this reference to another life, a new way, an eternal life that's been given to us, been brought to us by the Holy Spirit. But this life has a certain character about it. This life is not stuff, you know. Do you have eternal life? Yes, I have eternal life. And we kind of imagine a little bowl of something that sort of glows and shimmers, and that I've got it, you know. There's something in here, you know, some sort of stuff called life. That's not the character of this life, and this is the mystery. The character of this life is that it is not stuff, it is a person. The life we have received is a person. It is Christ Jesus. Because there is only one life, one uncreated and eternal life. And what we have received is not something that we can call it, but which we must call him. That life has been shared with us. And Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 12. And John chapter 12, when the Greeks came to see Jesus and Philip and Andrew, chapter 12, verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. It's like the Lord saying, I've been doing interviews. People have been coming to see me and talking with me and going away with a memory of me. But the time has come for this to end. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless an ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. So the picture is of that grain which is alive. It has life in it, but it's just one grain going into the ground and dying. And then from that grain, a plant arises, and in that plant is a head, and in that head are 50 grains or 100 grains. So we began with one grain that was living, planted in the ground, only one, and the result is 100 that are all alive and all share the same life of that one that was planted. That's the picture. And so what the Lord Jesus came for through his death and his resurrection was to accomplish this, to deal with the sin that had corrupted our life and to bring that life into the grave and to share in its place another life, an uncreated life. That is salvation. The salvation we have is being joined with the Lord Jesus. So we turn over to John chapter 15, and we have, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. We have been brought together as one, and one life flows through the vine. And if you're not part of the vine, and he says, I am the vine, if you're not part of the vine, you don't have life. The life is in the vine. It's his life. So this is a picture. One life we receive. We die. Let me go back. Why do we die? Because our life is corrupted and failed. How does the Lord conquer death? By giving us a life that does not die. And that life we receive when he comes to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. He is that life. And therefore, to live this Christian life means to live in a relationship with him. The whole key to living the life of a Christian or a believer is drawing near to Jesus and knowing him and yielding to him and walking with him, living in him. It is all about knowing him. As we know him, we are able to live this life. There's not a separate thing from him. You see the connection? The Lord conquers death by giving us a new life. The way we live is by living that life, not the old life. And the way we live that life is through knowing him, fellowship with him, learning from him. You know, he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That is the heart of the matter. That is the key to it. Finally, let's look in 1 John, the beginning of 1 John. Written many years later. But what impresses John when he writes this? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, that our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You see that? He's speaking of Jesus. What we have seen and heard, and our hands have handled. We've touched him, we've seen him, we've been with him. The life was manifested. And we've seen and bear witness to that eternal life. But he's talking about Jesus. We have seen the life. It was him. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, now. We have eternal life when he comes to dwell in us. We are alive. And you think, remember we read that phrase in 2 Timothy, he has abolished death. You think, well, that's ridiculous. Are there not still funerals going on all over the world every day? What do you mean, he has abolished death? Well, for us, he has abolished death because our life is now an undying life. And though the body fails, we never do, because we have received that life. The body will fail, because in the wisdom of God, we remain to learn lessons. We learn how to live in that new life. But the real life that we have, the reality of what we have, is an undying life in which death is absolutely abolished. So Jesus said, you know, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the reality of it. Where is the reality of it? The reality of it is in the Spirit dwelling in us, in the life we have received, in that life that will never die. And that life has a name. Yeshua. It's him. It's him. Father, we pray that you would teach us more and more about the things that matter, and that you would teach us particularly to live in this world not as under the law, not as being living a carnal life dressed up in righteous clothes, but rather to live the life that will never die, and to live out the life of him who has walked this earth and desires yet still to be manifest in his own people. Lord, let that light shine, we pray. Live through us, be seen in us, be heard through us. Glorify your name in us as you glorified it in him. And we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Yes. When Adam was created, he had a natural life. He had the created life. Because God could only... The greatest... If a creature is created, immediately it has limitations because its character is that it's created. So Adam was as high a creature as could be created. It's kind of like the Lord couldn't make a creature who was more in the image of God than Adam was. But because he was created, the life that he had was a created life. But we know that in the garden there were two trees, special trees. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were commanded not to eat from, and another tree called the tree of life. And nothing was said about not eating from that. That tree was for them. And that tree represented that uncreated life, which was for man to share. But because man chose the other way and said, I will have life in myself, separate from God, I don't need him, I will be a law unto myself sort of thing, then the way to the tree of life was no longer possible and was cut off. In fact, the tree of life then for them was on the other side of death, because the cherubim protected the way. They couldn't come to it. So in the death of the Lord Jesus, that failed life was dealt with, and we can see that the tree of life is Jesus. He is the one that now brings that life into us. Make sense? Anybody else got anything?